The following message, Do You Thirst for God?, was delivered to the adult Bible class of Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church of SeaTac, Washington, on Sunday, June 27, 2010, by Pastor Bart Carlson of Trinity Baptist Church, Montville, New Jersey.
Last Sunday evening, pulling something of a prank on my brother, I said, I don't think it's necessary to introduce the guest speaker tonight. Of course, he was not scheduled to preach. I was seeking to work on his blood pressure just a little bit. But I think most of you know Pastor Carlson. Pastor Bart Carlson is the pastor of the Trinity Baptist Church in Montville, New Jersey. I've had the privilege of knowing my brother now for at least well over 20 years. He was one of the students at Trinity Ministerial Academy. One of the better students, frankly, and I'm thankful that he's able to be with us this weekend, and brother, come and proclaim the word to us.
Well, if I was one of the better students and he was one of the more gracious teachers, the one point at which I choked last week when he said... the evening hour was not so much when he said, I don't have to introduce my guest speaker, though with my low blood pressure, that kind of helps to get me back to normal. But was when he said, I always ask easy questions. And I said, I know that's not true. But it is a delight to have such friends in the ministry and mentors to look up to as Pastor Martin. And it's been a joy to hear of his ministry among you, to enjoy his ministry here among you. And it's always a delight to be here to worship with you folks. You are something of one of a part of our very much extended family, but part of a special part of that family. This morning, following on somewhat from what we discussed or looked at last night at the singles retreat, I want to look this morning at a topic that I trust will be challenging and beneficial to each of us. In a book written by Donald Carson on the prayers of Paul, a book entitled A Call to Spiritual Reformation, he begins that book by asking this question in his introduction: what is the most urgent need of the church today? What is the most urgent need in Christ's church? And then he gives several possible answers that I think each of us could relate to. Purity in sexual and reproductive matters, with the matter of fornication and adultery and homosexuality and abortion being key button issues in our society. Certainly there's need for purity in those areas. And we have whole movements among the church that have grown out of the need for purity in the church. And he says, well, possibly it's integrity and generosity in the financial arena. And when he wrote that book, it was about the time when Enron was making its mark on society by its misuse of funds. And we could go on today with the financial difficulties that we've faced in recent days and say certainly God's people need to be taught how to use this money, how to be good stewards of it in the face of the materialism that marks so much of our society, the greed that is constantly pressed upon us in the news. Or he says, you know, some of us might say, well, yeah, evangelism and church planting. Well, that's the thing that the church really needs above all else. That's the most urgent need, that we get out and preach the gospel and that people get over all of their fears and hang-ups and get outside the box, etc., that many have promoted. Or others might say it's to be disciplined biblical thinkers. There's whole movements now on among the church on worldviews. It's the new buzzword. It's actually almost been around so long it's almost passé to speak of worldviews. But there's, you know, James Montgomery Boyce, you know, had this whole movement of speaking, thinking clearly, thinking biblically, thinking like Christians. And there's many other urgent needs D.A. Carson addresses in his book with regard to worship and political reform. And he says any one of these might be the thing we would think of. But here's the answer that he gave, and I think it's probably fundamentally a better answer to that question. What is it the most urgent need in the church? It's the same as it's always been in one sense. The one thing we most urgently need in Western Christendom is a deeper knowledge of God. We need to know God better. It needs to be a saving knowledge of God and an ever-increasing or ever-deepening knowledge of God. And his rationale for that answer goes this way. He says, so much of religion is packaged to address our felt needs, and these are almost uniformly anchored in our pursuit of our own happiness and fulfillment. We think rather little of what he is like, what he expects of us, and what he seeks in us. And therefore, a deeper knowledge of God brings with it massive improvements in the other areas mentioned. Purity, integrity, evangelistic effectiveness, better study of the scripture, improved private and corporate worship, and much more. But if we seek these things without passionately desiring a deeper knowledge of God, we are selfishly running after God's blessing without running after Him. Brian Borgman, in his book, Feelings and Faith, describes the doctrine of God as one of those truths in the Bible among all the important truths, and every truth in the Bible is important. There is no unimportant truth in God's Word. But he describes several of those truths as being oxygen truths. Those truths without which you cannot breathe, you cannot have spiritual life. And he puts the doctrine of God rightly in the category of oxygen truths. Now, interestingly enough, the reason I've quoted these two books are they are books that in the past we have studied at Trinity in our adult Bible class, but they're neither books that I'm going to address this morning. Instead, I'm going to take a third book that we went through in our adult class by another well-known writer of our day, a man by the name of Donald Whitney. Donald Whitney wrote a book, 10 Questions to Diagnose Your Spiritual Health. If you haven't read the book, I would encourage you to read the book. I think it's an excellent book, very simple book, very direct book, in asking questions about our own souls. Now, he makes a fundamental error right off of the bat, and I'll just mention this to you up front. He starts the book by talking about how, in the past, the Puritans used to call pastors physicians of the soul. And that was a specific title given to ministers, to pastors, as men who are doing good to men's souls. Well, then he goes on and leaves off pastors and says, now be your own pastor, take this book and diagnose your own soul. So there's a sense in which he makes a fundamental leap and kind of in an egalitarian way raises us all to the same level. And there's a sense in which that's not accurate. There's another sense in which it is right for us to search our hearts and us to constantly be evaluating ourselves. We are to make our calling and election sure, Peter says. We are to search ourselves. We are to examine ourselves to see whether the faith is in us, Paul says. And so certainly it is something that we as individual believers need to do. I would say you need to do that in the context of the body of Christ. And you do that in the context of sitting under a physician of souls who can help you rightly diagnose your condition. Because very often, we are very bad physicians for ourselves. We diagnose ourselves as being far more healthy than we really are. Or we diagnose ourselves as being, on occasion, weaker than we really are. Now, the second is less common than we might think. Though many of us might put, I'm always thinking too little of myself. Well, there's a sense in which thinking very little of ourselves can actually be an expression of pride, to draw attention to ourselves, right? But we can do those two things, and so therefore God has given us, the church, God has given us pastors to help us. Nevertheless, I want to take this first chapter, and I want us to examine it. And I want to press this question upon you, and at some points I may actually ask questions or ask you to read various scriptures as we're working through this, but I do have a significant amount of material, and I want to be sure to get through as much as possible. The first chapter's question is this: do you thirst for God. Growing out of that introduction from Carson's book and Brian Borgman's comment, we come to this question that Donald Whitney puts to us. Do you thirst for God? Now, we all know what thirsting is, right? It's the thing that we feel every time the pastor reaches down and grabs that cup of water in the midst of the sermon. And all of us go, oh, man, that really would be good, right? That's what we're feeling. The thing that we feel after we've been out working in the yard for a long period of time. And, oh, man, I don't know why I'm feeling so weak. Oh, I know what it is. I haven't been drinking. I've been sweating, but I've not been drinking. Do you thirst? But not do you thirst in general, but do you thirst for God? This is something which is an appropriate question to put to ourselves, regardless of our age, regardless of our spiritual maturity. The Apostle Paul is a classic example of this. In Philippians chapter 3, after he describes how he was willing to give up everything, even all of his spiritual attainments as a Pharisee, he was willing to set all those things apart that he might know Christ. And he had done that. Right? He had given up all those things that he might know Christ because he had come to savingly know the Lord Jesus Christ and be united to Christ. And yet, in that context, he says, I want to know him. And here's probably the most brilliant spiritual thinker that God has ever given to mankind. I mean, he was an incredible mind. He knew God. If anybody could say they knew God. Paul was one who could make that clear statement. And Donald Whitney says this, despite of his maturity in Christ and all he had seen and experienced, late in life, Paul wrote of the passion that propelled him, that I may know him. Philippians 3 and verse 10. The more he knew of Jesus, the more he wanted to know him. The more Paul progressed in spiritual strength, the more thirsty for God he became. This condition can be easily seen in a passage that we'll come back to, but just to highlight it here again as we begin, Psalm 42, verses 1 and 2. Psalm 42, verses 1 and 2. The psalmist, seemingly in a time in which he was separated from God and from the place of his special presence, writes in Psalm 42, as the deer pants for the water brooks, so my soul pants for thee, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before him? This is the condition that's being addressed in this particular chapter. It's the question I want to press on each of us. Do you thirst for God? Now, Donald Whitney very helpfully then goes to describe three kinds of spiritual thirst. This is his first point in this chapter. Three kinds of spiritual thirst. And I would be quoting a lot from Donald Whitney because basically if you had the book in front of you, I'd have you asking you questions and turning to certain pages and answering those questions. But since you haven't had the privilege of having that book set before you ahead of time, I'm just going to teach through it rather than asking for your input and your response. But the first kind of thirst for God is the thirst of the empty soul. The thirst of the empty soul. And by the empty soul, he means the natural man, the unbeliever, the unconverted man or woman. He has, she has, in a sense, an empty soul. If you turn with me to Ephesians chapter 4, verses 17 and 18, I'm going to read these verses. And I just want you to give me the key words in these verses that describe this condition of soul that Paul is speaking about here. What are the descriptions of the natural man's soul? Ephesians 4, 17 and 18. This I say therefore and affirm together with the Lord that you walk no longer just as the Gentiles also walk in the futility of their mind, being darkened in their understanding, excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardness of their heart. What are the words in there that describe the emptiness of the soul?
Futility.
Futility. The word literally means empty. Right? What else? Darkened understanding. Right? They're sitting in the dark. Can't see anything, as it were. What else? They're separated, right? Excluded from the life of God. Right? There's an ignorance that's in them, right? So you see all these terms that describe this empty soul. In various ways, this soul is empty, is devoid. And notice in particular, like the Gentiles, this is not using a pejorative term of a particular group of people, but the Gentiles, those who were not the people of God, those who are outside of the kingdom of God, those who did not know God, those who had no part in the life of God. These are the people that he's describing as having an empty soul. And Donald Whitney quotes Augustine at this point, who said, "You have made us for yourself, and our hearts are restless until they find their rest in you." And that's, in a sense, a good description of the empty soul, of the unbeliever's posture before God. But that empty soul unsuccessfully seeks to satisfy itself. That longing of soul, as one man described it, that vacuum of soul, seeks to fill it. Vacuums don't exist naturally, right? So they seek to be filled with things. And the empty soul is constantly seeking to fill itself with things. Notice verse 19, the very next verse in chapter 4 of Ephesians. "And they," these same people he's just described, "having become callous, have given themselves over to sensuality for the practice of every kind of impurity with greediness." They're trying to fill up that void, that empty soul. And man strives desperately to fill up that empty soul. They realize that something's emptying. They're looking for meaning in life, purpose in life. And this is where the book of Ecclesiastes is a book written for our time. Because one of the dominant lessons, if you know anything about the Ecclesiastes, one of the dominant lessons is the theme that the preacher gives right at the outset. "Vanity of vanities," says the preacher, "vanity of vanities, all is vanity." And he describes life under the sun, that is, a life lived as though God doesn't exist, a life lived as though materialism really did answer the philosophical questions of life. All that exists is what we see, feel, taste, hear, smell. Our senses tell us all. That's all there needs to be known. If you live that way, according to the book of Ecclesiastes, you're living under the sun. And he says a life lived under the sun is the life of meaninglessness, vapor, emptiness. It's the life which leads to a grasping after the wind, he describes it. Well, that's the empty soul seeking to satisfy itself. And Solomon pictures that in his own experience. As the man who had this incredible position, power, prosperity. He describes his scientific method. If you ever wanted to know something about the scientific method of finding meaning in life, it's found there in the book of Ecclesiastes, where he goes after a scientific method. He goes after wealth, women, wine, work, and wisdom, and he says, "Vanity of vanities, all is vanity." When you search for those things under the sun, as though God does not exist, then every one of those things is going to lead to meaninglessness. The empty soul can only be filled with Jesus Christ. Of course, Jesus uses imagery to press us in that direction, doesn't he? In John chapter 7, on that last day of the feast, the great day of the feast, when he said, "He who believes in me," says, "if any man is thirsty, let him come unto me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture said, from his innermost being shall flow rivers of living water." Or on another imagery, John 6, verse 35, "I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall not hunger, but he who believes in me shall never thirst." John 4 and verse 14, "Whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst, but the water I shall give him shall become in him a well of water springing up to eternal life." They need to taste and see that the Lord is good. Feeding upon Christ, the empty soul can be satisfied. The empty soul needs to be filled with Christ. But the interesting thing is, isn't it kind of ironic that those who need most to taste of God are so quickly satisfied in their taste of God? They have a little taste of, well, that's enough religion. I've done that. And somehow that's, they're so quickly done with searching after God as though that somehow is all they need. Oh, they tried that. Let's go on to something else. And that's the very thing that they need to feed their soul upon. So that's the first kind of spiritual thirst. And Donald Whitney only puts that in there, and I mention it only as a matter of completeness, because the fact is the book is written not for unbelievers. And he says that over and over again. I'm not talking to unbelievers, I'm talking to Christians. And he wants the Christian to diagnose the state of his spiritual health, not life or death. That's really not the point of the book. It's not, do you have a pulse? The question is, how rapid is your pulse, or how strong is your pulse? How strong is your heart? That's the point that he's making. And so therefore, the second thirst is the thirst of the dry soul. The thirst of the dry soul. And here, what he's describing is this. How is an empty soul different from a dry soul? The empty soul has never experienced rivers of living water, while the other has and knows what he's missing. It's the person who has drunk deeply and savingly of Christ, and yet is in a period of his life where there is seemingly little refreshment, and the soul feels dry. Again, Sinclair Ferguson describes it this way: this kind of thirst for God, of which the Bible speaks, is also a terrible experience. It means that we feel a famine of his presence and absence of his grace and power. Spiritual thirst, or the thirst of the dry soul, is painful, not pleasant. It may produce melancholy, not melody, in our lives. That's what the psalmist was describing in Psalm 42. Somebody who knew what it was to meet with God. And he says, when will I be able to be in the presence of God again? He'd tasted of it, but there was something that in his experience was lacking of the opportunity to be there experiencing God's presence, and therefore he was like the deer panting after water. This yearning can be to the point of fainting. Turn with me to Psalm 63, verse 1. Somebody have that? Want to read it for us? Put your hand up. And Psalm 63 and verse 1. All right, Pauline. Okay, the psalmist here earnestly, eagerly, early, crying out to God because he's like this plant in this dry, arid climate, and he's thirsting after God. Another place we see this is Psalm 102, Psalm 102, verses 3 to 7. Do I have a volunteer to read that? Thank you, brother. Pat?
For my days are consumed like smoke, and my bones are burned like a hearth. My heart is stricken, withered like grass, so that I forget to eat my bread. Because of the sound of my groaning, my bones cling to my skin. I am like a pelican of the wilderness. I am like an owl of the desert. I lie awake, and am like a sparrow alone on the housetop.
Okay. I gotta say, you know, one of the things I love about the Bible is the honesty with which it portrays life. The reality that you and I live in. Could you imagine picking up a book and all it ever did? Ever read one of those biographies where the person never seems to get sick, or when they get sick, they seem to do more when they're sick than when they weren't? And you know, and they just seem to rise above everything and live in breathed rarefied air. And you go, oh man, I could never be like that. Well, that's not the picture our Bible gives us, is it? It gives us a real picture of life. And here's a real picture of a real believer struggling with this experience of feeling like he's just dried up from the inside out. He's alone. He's weary. He's panting. He's dry. This is a real condition that God's people can feel. It is a terrible condition. And Sinclair Ferguson says, and I think very appropriately, if unrelieved, ultimately proves fatal. If unrelieved, ultimately proves fatal. It is a painful, desperate, terrible, real condition. And thus you have all these prayers throughout the Psalms for revival. Psalm 119, 25. My soul clings to the dust. Ever been there? I can't seem to get my face out of the dust. The things of the world, my own shame, I'm just dwelling in the dust. Revive me according to your word. Or Habakkuk 3 and verse 2. Lord, I have heard the report about you, and I fear, O Lord. Revive your work in the midst of the years. In the midst of your years, make it known. In wrath, remember mercy. Spurgeon, preaching on this text on a number of occasions, used the poem, The Rime of the Ancient Mariner, to describe this condition. And his whole crew in this Rime of the Ancient Mariner, this whole crew has died. He has this wonderful description. I say wonderful. It's poetically wonderful description of how they died and the things that took place. And then he talks about this dead crew not coming to life and yet getting up and manning the ship. He said, the load wind never reached the ship, yet now the ship moved on. Beneath the lighting of the moon, the dead men gave a groan. They groaned, they stirred, they all uprose, nor spake, nor moved their eyes. It had been strange, even in a dream, to have seen those dead men rise. The helmsman steered, the ship moved on, yet never a breeze up blew. The mariners all again worked the ropes, for they were wont, that is, they were their normal fashion to do. They raised their limbs like lifeless tools. We were a ghastly crew. Has your Christian life ever felt like that? Reading my Bible, saying my prayers, doing my duties, like a lifeless crew. This is a condition that we can often face, and Donald Whitney describes this thirst of the dry soul. But then he asks the question, how is it that a true believer in Christ can become a dry soul when Jesus has promised that whoever drinks of the water I shall give him will never thirst? How can he become so arid? What things do you think that could contribute to such a condition? And we'll look at and see how many of Donald Whitney's you can come up with and how many you can add to his list. What kinds of things can lead to such aridness of soul?
Unrepented sin.
Okay. Unrepented of sin. All right. Very good. Not going to church. Physical illness. Right? We are psychosomatic beings, and physical trials can lead to and affect our spirits. All right? Pat?
The pursuit of worldly items more than God.
Okay, the pursuit of worldly items more than God. Anything else?
Elijah had that after a mountaintop experience.
Okay, Elijah had something of that. Yep, that's right. Fleeing from the mountain, fleeing from Jezebel. Neglecting our daily devotions. Very good. Okay, here's the things that summarize at the points that you've hit and some that Donald Whitney has here. First, too much drinking of the world's fountains. If I drink at this fountain a lot, then there's no room for this. Don't we tell our children, or haven't we been told many times, do not drink too much soda or juice. Eat your vegetables. Oh, I'm full. Yeah, well, you had 6 glasses of juice. No wonder you're full. No snacking between meals. Your nutritious meal won't satisfy you. And isn't that the case, brethren? Don't we find ourselves all too often feeding our minds, not our bodies, but our minds at the fountains of the world? Aren't we in danger of doing the very thing that the people of God were doing in Jeremiah's day? They had forsaken Jehovah, the fountain of living waters, and hewed for themselves cisterns, broken cisterns that could hold no waters. And don't we tend to feed ourselves on the things of the world? Television, videos, video games, worldly books, worldly amusements, and we're doing all the things we can that the world has to offer, and we just don't seem to have time for God, and our souls somehow seem to grow dry. By drinking too much, Donald Whitney says, from the desiccating fountains of the world, and too little from the river of God, leads to this kind of dryness of soul. And so the psalmist prays, turn away my eyes from looking at vanity, and revive me in your ways. With all my heart I have sought thee. Oh, let me not wander from your commandments. Second one that he has that you've mentioned, too little attention given to God. Too much attention to a particular sin or sins, or too little attention of communion with God, two things that often occur in tandem, inevitably shrivel the soul of the Christian. You see, there's two sides to this aspect of sin in our lives, isn't there? There's the fact that we can have an unrepented of sin, and certainly sin separates us from God. And there's no way we're going to enjoy the presence of God when we are grieving His Spirit and defiling ourselves and pushing Him away, as it were, by our love for something other than Him, by our undealt with sin. But then the other side of it, doesn't Satan love to play both sides? You come to see that you've got sin, and so he pushes you just to sit there with your head the muck raker in Pilgrim's Progress. He's looking down at all the sticks and straw and all the woe and sin and grief. Oh, woe is me, woe is me. I'm a sinner, I'm terrible. Oh, woe is me. And he can't see the crown over his... He never looks up. Let Satan play his hand. And let him push you to the point where you see just how wicked you are. And then every time you see it, you go back to Christ and say, that's just the kind of person Christ likes to forgive. And when we get caught up too much in these particular sins, or we don't deal with our sins, can lead to this kind of aridness of soul, prolonged mental or physical fatigue that goes along with these kinds of personal illnesses and difficulties, especially when the result of a prolonged trial can lead to this kind of aridness of soul. Oftentimes, the worst part of the trial, as one man years ago said in a sermon, and it stuck with me, is not so much the intensity of the trial, but the length of the trial. Job could bear up under one day's destruction of everything he owned. But sit with his friends and have them accuse him day after 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 day. And he just says, enough. And oftentimes it's the length of the trial. But these kinds of prolonged mental and physical agonies can lead to a dryness of soul. Donald Whitney says this: a believer may not sense spiritual growth when fatigued or burned out, but instead may brood under shadowy thoughts about the reality of his relationship with Christ. Much may have been learned in the very battle that caused the fatigue, things which, when the sunlight returns to the soul, will be seen as significant spiritual turning points. Don't forget, he says, that the longing for fresh water is itself a sign of progress. He also mentions spiritual complacency, laziness in times of prosperity, spiritual complacency with regard to our spiritual disciplines, whether it's attending the stated meetings involved with the people of God, or whether it's neglecting our own private means or family gatherings for worship. but spiritual complacency, but also laziness in the times of prosperity. Hey, I'm doing pretty well spiritually. I'm progressing along here. And we can just become lazy. That's what happened to the people of Israel, not so much spiritually, but in their physical prosperity. They grew lazy in their spiritual activities. Jeshurun grew fat and kicked. You have grown fat, feet thick, and sleek. You neglected the rock who begot you and forgot the God who gave you birth. And then the writer of Deuteronomy, Moses says, writes the words of God down. The Lord saw this and spurned them because of the provocation of his sons and daughters. Then he said, I will hide my face from them. And so with this forgetting of God in the midst of all of their prosperity, God says, okay, you want those things? Leanness of soul will come with them. We read in Revelation 3, Jesus speaking to the churches of Asia Minor, and to the angel of the church of Laodicea write, the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of creation of God, says this, I know your deeds, that you are neither cold nor hot. I would that you were cold or hot. So because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. Because you say, I am rich and I have become wealthy and have need of nothing. And you do not know that you are wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. We can get so caught up with our prosperity that we can have leanness of soul, dryness of soul. And one other thing that I think you've recently heard about, because it is found in our confession, the writers of our confession were very wise in terms of dealing with the issue of assurance. And as I understand, that's the chapter you've just finished in your confession. And one of the things that it talks about there is sometimes God hides his face. And we feel what the old writers called God's desertions, as though God has deserted us. While there are times when God floods our souls with a sense of his presence, at other times we dehydrate by a sense of his absence. That's Donald Whitney's statement. Now he qualifies it, and it needs to be qualified. This is not an ultimate desertion. God never deserts his people. Right? I will never leave you nor forsake you. It is not possible for us to experience in the fullest sense the desertion of God. Only Christ faced that on behalf of his people upon the cross. And those who are unbelievers will face it in its ultimate form in hell. But we've been delivered from that. Nevertheless, we can feel something of the pain of that when a perception of the reality God has drawn back and we do not have his special presence. Our souls become dry. We do not have that interaction with him in our own souls. Now, sometimes it's only a personal perception, merely a matter of living by your subjective feelings and not seeing that God is all around you. Sometimes we're just letting our feelings getting the better of us. And what we need to tell ourselves is, stop it. God has promised and God is present. But other times there are circumstances in which God draws back and removes something of that felt sense of his presence, hides his face, that we would not feel it. The illustration that's used by Donald Whitney is that of the sun. The sun behind the clouds, something that you people here in Seattle would know a little bit about. The sun behind the clouds is no less near, but its felt presence, the sight of it, is not possible because it's hidden behind the clouds. Though it is not utter desertion, as I've already said, in the sense that the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit leave so that the soul is lost, like that of the Lord Jesus on the cross, yet it is real, temporary, and severely painful. It is a real and severe condition which Job speaks of in Job 13. If you want to turn there, Job 13, verses 24 to 28. Job 13:24-28. Wade, do you want to read that for us when you get that? Job knew something or was feeling something of God's hiding of his face in the midst of the difficulties and trials that he was facing. Psalm 13 is another place that we read of this, where the psalmist says, "How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me?" Or, if you will, turn with me to Psalm 143, verses 6 to 7. Psalm 143, verses 6 to 7. The psalmist here says, "I stretch out my hands to you. My soul longs for you as a parched land. Answer me quickly, O Lord. My spirit fails. Do not hide your face from me, lest I become like those who go down to the pit." This is the greatest dread of the true people of God. Greatest dread of the people of God, true child of God, is not the difficulties that come, not persecutions that might come in the way of serving Christ, but that God himself would hide himself from them. And in the midst of the trial, they would not know his presence. Psalm 27, "Do not hide your face from me. Do not turn your servant away in anger. You have been my help. Do not abandon me nor forsake me, O God of my salvation." 69:17, "Do not hide your face from your servant, for I am in distress. Answer me quickly." Or Psalm 102:2, "Do not hide your face from me in the day of distress." This can be an intense chastisement for sin, or it can be just completely unknown as to the cause of it. So what's the answer to such dryness of soul? Well, the answer to such dryness of soul is to repent of any known sin that could be causing that distance. Wash yourselves, make yourselves clean, remove the evil of your deeds from my sight. He says, Jehovah says through the prophet Isaiah, "Cease to do evil, learn to do good, seek justice, reprove the ruthless, defend the orphan. Come now, let us reason together. Though your sins be as scarlet, they will be as white as snow." Repent of any known sin that might be hiding, that might be the reason for God's drawing back. Go to the fountain of living water. Make use of all of those means of grace to be able to be near unto God. And believe him when he says that here you will find me. Believe him when he says that though he seems far away, yet he has promised never to leave you nor forsake you. Say, though I can't feel you, I know you're here. And search for him as you would search for wisdom, as the writer of Proverbs says. Search for him. Seek him with all your heart. Go to that fountain of living water. Don't be distracted any longer by other things. And even when he withdraws, William Gurnall said this: "The Christian must trust in a withdrawing God." Even when God withdraws, it's all for the purpose of making you seek him more earnestly. Isn't withdrawal to make you wither up and die? Oh, he's a mean God. Our God is not a mean God. He's a God who abounds in loving kindness and grace. He loves to have you near unto him. So go to him. and keep seeking him, though he seems to be hiding his face. The third kind, and I have 2 minutes left to cover the third kind of thirst. The third kind is the thirst of the satisfied soul. The person who really knows what it is to feast upon God and is so thrilled and filled up with God that he wants more. Why does the satisfied soul thirst for God? Precisely because it is satisfied with God. The taste is so uniquely satisfying that he craves for even more. Thus we have the example in Philippians 3 of the Apostle Paul. He exults in his present knowledge and relationship with God, and he exclaims that he desires to know Christ more. Over and over again, the psalmist speaks of this. Psalm 84, the commentator on that passage says, "We have a poem which expresses a longing to be worshiping God in his temple, and which opens a sequence of psalms that seem to have been intended for people traveling to Jerusalem for one of the great festivals, most likely the Feast of Tabernacles. He had a holy lovesickness upon him." Spurgeon commenting on the psalmist who wrote Psalm 84. "He had a holy lovesickness upon him and was wasted with an inward consumption because he was debarred the worship of the Lord in the appointed place." And he was on his way to that place. Christ then is the uniquely suited one to quench the soul thirst. And so we need to know Christ. Or as the hymn writer says, "More love to thee, O Christ, more love to thee." We need to know him more. We need to understand him more. We need to draw near to him more. If you will, Jesus Christ is uniquely suited to quench soul thirst. There is satisfaction guaranteed in the person of Jesus Christ, if I can put it in those terms. He will meet the needs of the soul. It is never ending. There's no lack of satisfaction. You cannot exhaust the satisfaction that there is to find in Christ. If you're tired of Christ, if you're wearied of Christ, if you're wearied of the old story that you've heard so many times before, well, I wonder if you've ever really heard the story. For those of us who know the story, we love it best because we know what God has done for us, and we know we've only begun to scratch the surface of who Jesus Christ really is. There's a never-ending, unlimited supply. And so, let me encourage you, there is blessedness in spiritual thirst. This is not necessarily a condition to be condemned or to think you're condemned because you have it. Because Jesus said in Matthew 5 and verse 6, "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied." And Isaiah says, or God says through Isaiah, "Therefore the Lord longs to be gracious to you, and therefore he waits on high to have compassion on you. For the Lord is a God of justice. How blessed are all those who long for him." And so God initiates spiritual thirst that we might come to him in the first place. God initiates spiritual thirst in order to satisfy that thirst. And he satisfies it in the person of Jesus Christ. Now, there were just a few practical steps for thirsting after the God who quenches thirst. Let me just read the heads so you'll be encouraged to either read the book or search out these topics. Practical steps for thirsting after God. Trust in the withdrawing God. The words of William Gurnall: keep trusting in him even when he withdraws. Second, make it a matter of earnest, specific prayer. In the words of the psalmist, "Revive me, O Lord." Meditate on the scriptures, for there is where we meet God and hear of God. Pray through the scriptures. Don't just read them over. Pray them in. Pray them back to God. Use his language to come to him. Read thirst-making writers. Valley of Vision, Pilgrim's Progress, John Owen, Richard Sibbes, Thomas Brooks, John Flavel, Thomas Watson, Jonathan Edwards, Charles Spurgeon, Sinclair Ferguson, Martin Lloyd-Jones, and a host of others, but you notice not many of those are very modern writers. The old writers had a real way of drawing out our thirst for God. And then finally, gather with other thirsting people. Gather together with other thirsty souls. This is one of the ways to satisfy that thirst and to stir up that thirst. Do you thirst for God? I end with a quote from Spurgeon. Good place to end. Some need to be whipped to church while David was crying for it. He needed no clatter of bells from the belfry to ring him in. He carried his bell in his own bosom. Holy appetite is a better call to worship than a full chime. May God give us healthy appetites. Let's pray. Father, we plead with you that you would stir up a thirst for you. And we pray that you would satisfy that thirst as we draw near to you in the preaching of the word, in the worship that we are about to engage in. Lord, you've given us this day that we might fix our minds upon you and thirst after you. And we plead with you that you would be the God who quenches that thirst. Oh Lord, please stir up thirst for Christ in those who are dead in their trespasses and sins. And give to them a sight of Christ. Give them the water that from Christ, the living water, that they might be given life indeed. We plead with you, O God, that you would work in the hearts of each and every one of us who gather in this place, that we might thirst for you and be satisfied by you on a regular basis. And this we pray to the glory and in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.